to pray for them. I'm sure you have been, and just thought that would be advantageous to you to see tonight. And that takes us into our message tonight. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You heard the Wilts mention that this battle with leukemia started when she was 6 years of age, and she is now 8, so this has been going on for about 2 years or 2 years plus. And I can still remember getting texts. I think it was may have even been like a Sunday night where she fell very ill. And, of course, they don't know what's going on. They have no idea what the sickness is. They just know that she is extremely sick, and they're alarmed. So they rush her into the hospital, and he's texting pastors around the country, pray we don't know. And, you know, there came a point, even if I recall correctly, where they thought she may not make it. So you can imagine as a parent, and some of you have been through this with a child, whether a younger or older child, you know what it's like, and the fear that comes with that. So that began that correspondence, if you will, of just keeping track on Alethea's health. And it led us as a class, our New Beginnings class, our young marrieds. And at that time when we did this, it was actually our young singles and our young adult couples. We were all together before we split into the two classes here in the last several months. But we decided to minister to the Wilts in a special way. The word says that we are to bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. One thing that's very apparent, we could not bear Alethea's pain. We could not calm her fears. We could not calm the heartache of a mom and dad. We couldn't do any of those things. But the command is to bear one another's burdens. So when you bear somebody's burdens, what are you doing? Well, you're just coming alongside them, and you're helping them get through whatever it is that they're having to deal with. And of course, in this case, it's their daughter's cancer, her leukemia. So we decided, you know, hundreds and hundreds of miles away and hours away from New York City, that we would try to do something. And some of the folks in this room that were part of our class took part in this. We decided to go ahead and, you know, some of that wall that she has is stuff that people in this church bought for her. So we contacted the Wilts. We got a list of things that Alethea liked. And we decided we'll do this for their sons. Hezekiah and Zion are the names of their sons. And we'll do this. And so we got a list, and all of the families or the singles in our class helped take part in this. And we got a big old box. And we just packed that box full of all kinds of things for all three of the children. And realizing, you know, when your child's going through this, Mike and Joan, you know this, you go through it too. You suffer these things right along with your child. And we decided we're going to try to minister to them. We can't take away their pain. We can't take away the threat of death. We can't alleviate the fear, but we can try to help bear the burden just a little bit. So we packed that up, shipped it off, and it was a blessing to us to do it. I hope it was just as much of a blessing to them when they received it. And I know it was. They let us know. It reminds me of another situation. This is back in the 80s when ministered down at Belmont where my wife grew up. And we were out one day soul winning, came across a door, and a man opened the door, answered the door. And as we began to talk to him about Christ, he let us know that his wife had just died. Now, I was probably at that time my late 20s, maybe early 30s, and he was just a little bit older than me and had a number of children. And I just I just remember that. You know, I'll never forget that, just standing in that doorway, talking to that man. And I think I shared this a number of years ago with congregation, but just remember that man. And, you know, when somebody is going through those kind of things, you can see it in their eyes. Sometimes you hear it in their voice inflection. You know they're carrying a heavy burden. And so here he was with a number of children. I can't, for some reason, the number five sticks in my mind. It may have been five children. He's a young man, and all of a sudden his wife is dead. And I'll be honest, when you go out and you give people the gospel, especially people you don't know, you're going to get reactions. Some of it's good, and some of it's not good. And I guess when he told me that his wife was dead, I was ready for him to say, "And if this is God's love, I don't want anything to do with it. Thank you." And just slammed the door in my face. That's kind of what I was expecting, but that's not what he said. He said, "You know, my church family has been so good to me." And he began to tell me about what his church family was doing. He still had to work. He still had to support all those children. And he had to go to work every day. I have no idea. Don't remember his name. Don't remember what kind of work he did. But he had to go to work every day to be able to maintain the house, to be able to put food on the table for those children. He couldn't stay home and comfort them. He could not stay home and feed them or bathe them or do the things that his wife had done. So a bunch of people in his church set up a schedule, and they would come in and minister to his children. And whenever clothes need to be washed, they wash them, and they bring in food to feed the kids. And they just, you know, it's like, okay, you gotta figure out life over these next several months. And you're no state of mind to do it. You're grieving. So we're going to come help you bear your burden. We can't take your pain away. We can't take away the heartache of your children. But we can come along and just help you. And I just remember that. Hearing that man say those things about his church family just made a huge impression on me at that time. And that's what Galatians 6:2 really speaks of. So these two examples, you just watched for yourself the Wilts kind of share their burden with you. You heard a little bit from Alethea, and she looks pretty good now. She still has a long way to go, but she looks pretty decent. But that and this man down in Atlanta, those are examples, pictures of what bearing one another's burden looks like. That's Galatians 6:2 put in action. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we've been looking all of last Wednesday night and Wednesday night before for a little bit of that study time about what you receive when you get the Holy Spirit. We're going into our 12th week this week, and we've only got through chapter 2, verse 4. So we're going to be in the book of Acts for about 17 years, I think. I'm going slower than J. Vernon McGee through the Bible. But you know this story there in Acts chapter 1. Jesus, before he sends up into heaven, he says to the apostles, "Listen, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, but you have to wait. You have to wait for the Holy Spirit. But when I send him, he's going to baptize you." And that happens on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the event itself in verse 4, where the apostles and those disciples of 120-some people there in that upper room are baptized that day. Not water baptism, but the Holy Spirit. It's there, the time that the Holy Spirit that had been promised to them was sent. For you and me, it's the day that we get saved. That's your baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes into them. So I just have paused in the verse-by-verse study to just focus on the Holy Spirit for this last week and a half to look at what we get when we get the Holy Spirit. What do you get when you get the Holy Spirit? So we just started looking at the names and titles of the Holy Ghost. You know, just different aspects. He's the Spirit of life. He's the Spirit of adoption. And on, there's many names and many titles of the Holy Ghost. And one of those titles is the one that we are more familiar with, and that is, it's said in John 14, John 6, 15, and John 16, he is the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter. When you look at the definition of the word Comforter, of course we know it means comfort, But it also means this, to come alongside of, to help. So you kind of get the picture. Here is Dave Wilt, Alethea Wilt, that guy down in Atlanta, and you come alongside. You can't take their place. You can't substitute yourself into their situation. But you come alongside the person and you say, okay, we're going to take this next step. It's going to help you. Going to help you take the next step today. Just get you through today. We're just going to come alongside and help you. We're going to help you bear your burden. That's what we're going to do. We can't take away the heartache. Can't take away the pain. Can't take away the fear. But we can help you cope with it today. We'll help bear your burden. No one can take away another person's burden. That's not the intent, even of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't take those things away. But we can lend a shoulder to help bear the weight of the burden. And that's what that man in Atlanta's church family did. That's what many different Christians are doing for the Wilt family right now. I mean, they're still in the thick of the battle. I mean, you understand this. You know, you can improve with some terrible disease like cancer. And then after a long, I'll give you another one, Shiloh Breyer. You say, I don't know who Shiloh Breyer is. Well, they're a missionary family to Australia. And Shiloh contracted leukemia as well. It's very aggressive. And she's not expected to live. They sent her to Texas to do this experimental treatment. And all of a sudden, she looks like she's improving. And my sister just sent me an email the other day and said, no, it's not working. So they're going to try a few more experimental drugs, but probably she's going to succumb to it at some point. You can't take those things away. You can't step in their place, but you can at times just help somebody make it through the next day. You can help bear their burden. And I want you to notice again here in verse 2 that we're told that bearing one another's burdens, he says, fulfills the law of Christ. When you help bear somebody's burdens, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. Okay, the question is, what is the law of Christ? Okay, I'm glad you asked that. So you go to James chapter 2. Look with me at James chapter 2. And look at verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. You do well when you fulfill the royal law. To fulfill the law of Christ is to fulfill the royal law. And what is the royal law? To love your neighbor like you would love yourself. That's the royal law. So my title for this message tonight, and Chris will put it there on the website, my title tonight for this message is this, giving the royal treatment. Now, I remember when I was younger that there was a phrase that was said when you got upset with somebody, and maybe some of you are older, remember this, maybe it's an Ohio thing. Yeah, I'll give you the royal treatment, okay? Did anybody ever hear that before? Okay, some of you have. I'm going to give them the royal treatment. Well, this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to give people the royal treatment, but not the way we used to mean it when we were young. You know, that. It means you help bear people's burdens. You love your neighbor like you want people to love you when you're hurting. When you are grieving. This is what he wants us to do. When I began to learn about what Dave and Elizabeth were experiencing, I could relate because we had gone through something similar. You know that. Everybody knows that. So I could not only sympathize, I could empathize because we had gone through something similar. Now, what Chris went through wasn't cancer, but what Chris was something that brought near death. So I could empathize with what they were going through. I knew what it was like to have a very sick child and not know what the future held and all those things. And again, different people in our church have experienced these things as well. And I remember how I wished that people would have remembered, just like he said, not only Chris and his suffering, but they would remember that there were other children involved And they were grieving just like, in a sense, Chris was suffering. They were suffering because, you know, they didn't know what was going to happen to their brother. They didn't understand why he had all these tubes coming out of his body. They didn't understand why mommy was always gone. They didn't understand why when dad was around, he was kind of sullen, you know, and quiet. They didn't understand. They had fears too. And I remember, you know, since you've seen this video, I remember when we were at Belmont. So this is the early stages, the early years, that first year of his life. He had a bunch of surgeries and stuff. And when he came to church, he was blue, you know, had the blue lips and the blue fingers and all this stuff. And people were sympathetic to him. We had one particular man in the church, his name was Carl Louder, one of the best men I've ever known in my life. I've used him as an example in the past. He was the man who worked super long hours, well into the morning. Every weekend he was driving truck. He refused to stay home. He would get done with work maybe 6:37, 8 o'clock on Sunday morning after having worked for hours and hours. And where most people would say, "Well, I can't come to church because I got to sleep," he said, "I will not stay home because I will not set that kind of example to my children." He had a bunch of kids. So big old Carl Louder, he's one of the biggest men I've ever known. I mean, his hands just dwarfed my hands. He was a big man. And he would sit down there right about where Jeff sits with his family, and inevitably he's sitting there and he does this. And so when I was music director, I'm up there leading music, and I see him sleeping. And of course, I remember when my dad used to sleep in church, and I would do this, wake up, because it embarrassed me as a boy. "Don't sleep in church, Dad." Well, my dad is a farmer. You work 7 days a week, blah, blah, blah. So here's Carl Louder, and it just hit me one day. He could stay home and sleep, and nobody would argue with that. He would have been justified to do that. But he thought too much of his kids, and he sacrificed that so he could be in church to set an example for his children. And it worked. Well, that same man took a real interest in Chris when Chris was just a little boy. And Mr. Louder started bringing Chris toys and bringing Chris special things all the time. Well, there's another little boy named Corey. And I know Mr. Louder's heart, and Mr. Louder would never, ever do anything to hurt Corey purposely. But he just never focused. He just focused on the one that was sick. So when the Wilt said that, it's like, yeah, that's, man, I remember that. Remember that? Even when Chris was older and now we had the girls, sometimes those things would happen. And it's just like, yeah, I remember that. So when I heard about this with the Wilts, there was empathy there. Understood what they were going through. Hey, let's try to minister to these boys as well. Let's just minister to them. And folks, God wants me, and he wants you, and he wants us as a church family to bear people's burdens, to try to be sensitive to their needs. Now, I want you to understand this. You look at verse 5, and he says this, "For every man shall bear his own burden." I think it's an admonition not to try to pawn your burden off on somebody else. That's not the point. You're not trying to get somebody else to bear your burden. You got a burden, you got to bear it. If somebody helps you along, they come and help you bear the burden, that's great, that's wonderful. But your attitude should not be, "Please, Mrs. Knisley, bear my burden for me. Oh, Nick, please bear my burden." That's not it. He said, if you got a burden, you bear it. And if God sends someone your way to help you take the next step, that's wonderful. Now, for me, and I said all that about our experience because I realized something. God intends, listen to me, God will put the burdens you have borne to good use. God will take the burdens that you have borne personally, and he says, now you bear your own burden, but he'll take the burden you have borne to good use so that you can empathize with somebody else and help bear their burden. Now, whether somebody helps you bear your burden, that's not the point. The point is God has allowed you to go through these burdens, these heartaches, these trials, whatever they are, so that you can come along and help somebody else bear their burden. And it just so happened, because of that kind of connection there, you know, having had a sick child when they were young and all this, that just kind of clicked with me. Hey, we can't go to New York and take Alethea to her appointments. We can't say, well, I'll take the spinal tap in her place. You can't do that. You can't take chemo for her. You can't alleviate the concern of parents, but you can send a set of Legos to a kid. You can write a nice note and stick a gift card in it and say, hey, if you guys ever find the time or way, just step aside and go out. Just take a date. Just get some relief. I can do that much. So God will take the burdens that you have borne, and he'll put those burdens that you have borne to good use, because he gives you empathy toward those who are suffering. And he says, now you practice verse 2. Bear somebody else's burdens. You can't take their pain away again. You can't solve other problems. That's a God thing. But what you can do as God's child is come alongside, put your arm around them, and help them take the next step. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? 2 Corinthians 1:4 taught on this quite a while ago. That verse really seals this. It says, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves were comforted. When we were going through what we went through with Chris, especially when he was 12, you folks ministered to us. I remember hearing about the fasting and the long prayer meetings for him and for us. People who sit in this auditorium tonight, some of you left West Virginia and you traveled to Emory University, Eggleston Hospital, to come and be a comfort to Debbie and to be a comfort to me and just try to minister. You couldn't take away the pain that he was going through. You couldn't take away the fear of the possibility of death, but you could come down and you could just grab a shoulder and say, let me just help you take the next step. Let me help you get through this day. So God used you to fulfill in us, 2 Corinthians 1:4, God used the new beginning class last winter to help do this for Dave and Elizabeth Wilt. And we sit here tonight understanding that as long as the world stands, and as long as there's a Grace Baptist Church and there's a Grace Baptist family, there will always be people who hurt. There will be someone else that go through what Mike and Joan went through with their daughter. There'll be someone else like Mrs. Nisley, who loses a mate. There'll be someone else who experiences, you know, a loss of employment. Somebody else that's bearing a burden. You can't substitute for their surgery. You know, Marianne has a major surgery coming up here pretty soon. You can't substitute for her. She's going to have to go through it. But we can come along and just help her bear the burden. And God says, I want you to do that. I want you to have that kind of a heart for people. I want you to notice something here tonight before we close. I want you to notice how Jesus himself gave the royal treatment. I want you to notice tonight how Jesus himself gave the royal treatment. You go back to verse 1, it says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. God himself, Jesus himself practiced this as he restored the broken. He restored the broken. You notice in this chapter, he says, if any man, referring to another Christian, if any man be overtaken, just overwhelmed in a fault. Now, a fault to me is, I did this in Greenville, South Carolina when I lived there. I go downtown Greenville. I was a student at Bob Jones, and in my car, and I turn left on a one-way street when all the traffic is flowing right. That is what I would normally term a fault. You know, I had this big accident. I didn't have a big accident. I just started off somewhere, so I didn't hit anybody. But you know, let's just pretend you make the wrong way turn on the one-way street and you plow head into somebody. It was my what? Yeah, it was my fault. You know, I caused the accident. So, yeah, I should get the ticket. I should have to pay for the repairs and all that. It's my fault. That's not what the word fault here means. It means sin. He said, when one of your brethren is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to restore. The word restore means to restore them. I think about what David wrote in the 23rd Psalm. Thou restoreth my soul. When I'm needy. And when somebody, a brother or sister, has fallen into sin, no matter what the circumstances, they're needy and they need restored. The word also means to mend somebody. What happens? When a Christian gets entangled in sin, they get broken. Sin breaks people. Sin is a devastating thing. He said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to the brother who has been overtaken in the fault, and I want you to not retaliate against them. I want you to restore them. I want you to restore them, and this is the way I want you to do it. I want you to do it in a spirit of meekness. I love when Paul says to the church at Corinth, ye have heard of the gentleness of Christ. Ye have heard of the gentleness of Christ. And that's the attitude of being meek with somebody, the meekness that you show to somebody else, dealing with them gently, dealing with them with a humility. God says, I want you to do this. So I just said a few moments ago that I wanted you to see how Jesus himself gave the royal treatment to people. And in this particular area of restoring someone, that's what Jesus did. To whom did Jesus give the royal treatment? To whom did he restore? Well, let's think about it for a minute. How about a guy named Peter? How about a guy named Peter? Remember before Jesus went to death, Peter said, I will never what? Tell me. I will never deny you. I will never deny you. Of course, you know, Jesus, wanting Peter to think properly about what he had just said, said, Peter, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me what? Yep, three times. Nope, not me. I'll never deny you, Lord. Well, we know he did. He did deny him. So what did Jesus do? Well, even before the denial, Jesus made this statement to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. He said to Peter, he said, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Jesus said, Peter, you are going to deny me. In fact, you're going to do it three times, but I am praying for you that your faith will not fail. Because after the denial, Peter did this. He went out and wept bitterly. He plunged emotionally. He fell. I would not limit to say that he was in a depression after what he did to Jesus. And that his mind said, I'm through. I'm done. I have no hope. But Jesus had said, Peter, I'm praying for you, even now, before this denial ever happens, that your faith will not fail. Not that he would lose his standing with God, if you will, but that through the fault, he would not just say, I'm of no value to God, I'm of no use, so I'm just not even going to try anymore. Fault means sin. Can I ask you, is denying your Savior sin? Speak to me tonight. Is denying sin? Yes, it is. Peter sinned. And what did Jesus do? He restored him. We remember what happened after the resurrection. There's an event, you know, 40 days where Jesus is coming and meeting with the disciples, not the full 40 days, but at times coming and meeting with them. At one time, he met with a crowd over 500 people. He is mingling with people here for that 40-day period. On one particular event, John 21, several of the disciples, including Peter, are on the Sea of Tiberias, and they've kind of gone back to fishing. Well, let's go fishing. There's nothing else to do. That was our profession. Let's go fishing. So you go out there and they're fishing. And who shows up on the beach? Jesus does. And it's almost like the first time they met. They're out there fishing. They got their net down. And what's happening? They're catching nothing. And Jesus shows up. Children, have you any meat? And I'm sure somebody thought, ooh, that sounded kind of familiar, didn't it? No. Well, cast your net on the right side of the boat. That sounded really familiar. And that's making them think. I'm not sure about Peter, but it made John think. When they cast the net on the right side of the boat, the Bible says they caught a great multitude of fish. Of course, we know the story. They eventually have to have help bringing that heavy load back to shore. Of course, John says, it is the Lord. And we know the rest of the story. When they finally get back to the shore, Jesus has already set up a bonfire, if you will, fish on the coals, made breakfast for them. He said, I want you to come over here and sit down and eat. And he didn't say, hey, not you, Peter. You denied me. You're done. Forget you. Sometimes that's the way I think toward a Christian who has failed God and had a fault, who has sinned against God. You're done. We don't want your kind around here anymore. That's the way my mind thinks sometimes. That's a wicked thought. He didn't say stay away. He invited him to come and sit. And after that breakfast ended, what did Jesus do? He took Peter aside privately and he began to speak to him. In fact, in Galatians or in John chapter 21, remember this. He looked at Peter and he said, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And what was Peter's response? Yes, Lord, I love thee. And then he said, feed my lambs. I got a hunch that was not the kind of conversation that Peter thought he might end up having with Jesus that he had denied. Second time, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Yes, Lord, I love you. All right, feed my sheep. He denied him three times. I think part of the process is he always dealt with Peter in threes. Every single time, seems like he dealt with Peter in threes. Three sheets from heaven, three men who come knocking at the door, three this, three that. And so he says the third time, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And again, Jesus did not say, no, you don't. You proved you don't love me. You deny me. You know, that's not his attitude. His attitude was, good, come serve me. I want you to feed my sheep. I want to tell you what your future holds. Now, his future held martyrdom, but he said, I want you to serve me till the day you die. Just like I loved you, Peter, till the day I died, I want you to love me till the day you die. Have you ever thought about that? He restored Peter. He mended Peter's broken spirit. And he did it with a gentleness. He didn't stand there in front of the other apostles and rail on him. He just drew him back into a right standing. How about this gentleman, Thomas? You know, we give him the moniker Doubting Thomas. Why? Because he doubted. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is doubting sin? Yes, it is. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It is sin. So Thomas sinned when he said to the apostles, unless I take my fingers and thrust it into the print of the nail in his hand and take my hand and thrust it into his side, I will not believe. That was sin. 8 days later, Jesus appears in the upper room. And Thomas was there this time. The first time he came, he wasn't there. That's why he said to the apostles, I don't believe you. I don't believe he's alive. I don't believe that. But this time he comes, Jesus is now in the upper room while Thomas is there. And you know, he could have done this. I'll talk to the rest of you guys, but I'm not talking to Thomas because he doubted me. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I'm done with Thomas. He didn't do that. He purposely turned to Thomas and he addressed Thomas. And I'll just read that to you in John chapter 20. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but in John chapter 20, it says that he saith unto Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. He didn't rebuke him. He said, I'm giving you an opportunity to be restored to faith. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do something that none of the other apostles had opportunity to do, nor will anyone after you have to do. But I'm giving you the opportunity. Why? Because he loved Thomas. And the only thing he admonishes him with is that with the attitude of, be not faithless, but believing. Thomas, just believe me. I'm going to let you put your fingers in that print. I'm going to let you take your hand and thrust it in my side. Just don't doubt me, Thomas. Believe me. You know, I don't think Thomas ever touched that print in his hand. I don't think he ever thrust his hand into his side. It was enough to hear the voice of his Savior. It was enough to know that his Savior acknowledged him. It was enough for him to know that his Savior was trying to restore him. And notice in verse 20, Thomas responds and says, my Lord and my God. What did Jesus do to Thomas? He restored Thomas. What did he do to Peter? A man who denied him. He restored Peter. And we could go on with some other folks that we could mention here tonight, but we won't. That Jesus lived what he preached. He gave people the royal treatment. And when you come to verse 2 of Galatians chapter 6, you see Jesus giving people the royal treatment. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And brother, there's just too many to list, but I'll just mention these quickly. You have Jesus bearing the burden of Jairus because of his daughter. You have Jesus bearing the burden of the widow there at Nain when he stopped the buyer and raised her son from the dead. He helped bear the burden of the maniac of Gadara when he delivered him from the legion of demons. You have blind Bartimaeus when he restored his sight. You have Simon the leper when he healed his leprosy. You say, Pastor, I'm not like Jesus, and I can't cure anybody's leprosy, and I can't raise people from the dead. And you're exactly right. You cannot. But what's interesting to me is there are times that Jesus helped bear people's burdens in which he did not take away their pain. So when did he ever do that? The last night on earth. He stood there in front of those now 11 apostles because Judas has already gone out to betray him. He stood before those 11 apostles and he said, guys, listen to me. You're going to listen this time. You're not going to do this. No, 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 no. I'm not going to listen to you talk about dying. You know, we do that sometimes. Somebody brings us terrible news and we just want to do, no, no. It's a response. It's a natural response. I'm not condemning it because it's natural for some people to do this. It's a state of denial. And that's where the apostles were, a denial. No, no, no. You're not going to die. Listen, not tonight, guys. You're going to listen to me. I am going to Calvary. I am going to be crucified. I am leaving you. And you got to accept this. And the Bible says that about the apostles that sorrow filled their hearts. Sorrow filled their hearts. And Jesus just took that magic Holy Spirit wand and just shoot it all away. And they lived happily ever after. Did they? No, they didn't. That's where you get John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says to them, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know what Jesus did? He came along those men who are now beginning the process of grieving. You get real close to someone for 3.5 years, and suddenly you know they're going to die and go away, you'll grieve too. He didn't take away their sorrow. He didn't take away the reality of his pending death and separation. He just came alongside them and helped them get through it. He just helped his apostles bear that burden. And they did exactly what he said he would do. He died. And he left. He got them through that. I'm saying to you that the best example you have of bearing somebody's burdens is found right there in John 14. Not taking their pain away, their suffering away, but helping them cope with it, manage it. He came alongside and helped them bear their burdens. Now listen to me as we close tonight. Jesus never coddled people's doubts and fears. He didn't do that with these apostles. He did not do it with Thomas. He didn't do it with Peter. But neither did he crush them. Especially if you have a prophet spirit, you have a tendency to crush people. You're not willing to be right with God? Get out of here. We don't want you here anymore. Isn't that the way sometimes we respond toward people? That's not Jesus. And that should not be me. You know, I guess Isaiah is the go-to book this morning. Nick sent me a scripture today after the service. It went so well with what was preached this morning. There's another verse in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, talking about Jesus. And it says about Jesus, about his character, how he would respond to people. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench. So what does that mean? Well, you get the picture. You walk down to the pond, and there's these reeds standing there. And there's one of these reeds. They're not straight like the others. It's kind of cockeyed because somehow something caused it to have a fault in it. It's not completely broken off, but it's been injured. Now, here's what I would do as a kid. I see something like that. I just go down and, it's already broken. Just snap, throw it in the creek. Watch it float down the creek or in the pond. That's not Jesus. Jesus doesn't come along and see you bruised and say, well, they're already partially broken anyway. They'll never be of any use to me now, so I'll just go ahead and snap them off and throw them off. And I'll just focus on these that are still whole. That's not the way he does. A bruised reed will he not break, nor a smoking flax will he quench. He won't do that. So you have this lamp. It has the flax that acts as the wick. And as long as there's oil in that lamp, that wick, that flax burns brightly. But when the oil dries up, the flax begins to dry up. And it does what anything does. It'll begin to smoke. You know, smoke begins to fill things. And the smoke's an irritant. You don't want the room to get smoky. So what do? You put the flax out. The smoking flax, you put it out. It's the practical thing to do. Jesus ain't practical. He does things for people. He blesses people. He helps carry people's burdens. He helps restore people that many times I myself would discard and forget. He doesn't do that. So here's what he says to me, and here's what he says to you. I don't want you to have that spirit. Remember what he said to the sons of thunder? He said, you guys have the wrong spirit. I didn't see you down here to destroy men's lives. I didn't see you down here to call, you know, fire down from heaven to destroy this city of Samaritan people. That's not what I called you to do. God said, I want you to take and give people the royal treatment. Not this royal treatment. The royal treatment of loving everyone, a brother who's in a fault, a person who's bearing a burden, and work to love them as Christ loved others. That's what he's called us to do. That's what he's called you and me to do. Now the question I have to ask myself, am I doing that? Am I doing that? Is this the way I'm treating people? Is this the way I'm ministering? I wish I could stand here and tell you I've always treated people the right way. I've always responded the right way. I know that's not true. But you know what? There's no time like the present. If you say, you know, I've not really practiced these things like I should, then you can start right now. You can start right now. There's some pretty interesting things in verses 3 and 4, but I see it's pretty late, so we won't go into that. But I thought this was just appropriate. I wanted you to see this with the Wilts tonight. And just keep giving people the royal treatment. Just the royal treatment. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer.